I'm going to read the text first and then pray. I'm going to read from Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Matthew 22, the last five verses of Matthew 22 as we get to the end of the chapter here. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how is he then his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text that you have given us. I thank you for the ability to interpret it and to understand it, that we can have the recorded testimony that you have prescribed and written down and have translated for us so that we can understand your word. I pray that you would be with me and allow me to interpret it rightly, that you would allow me to speak your words and not the words of man. I pray for our hearts and minds that you would allow us to understand this text in the meaning and the context and the purpose for which it was intended as you wrote it down. I pray that we would be reminded of how great a joy it is to have the inspired word of God before us, that we may learn from it, that we may be edified, and that we may glorify you as a result, as all things will and should be. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've looked at this kind of as the response so far to the lawyers who, up to this point, as we've seen throughout this whole chapter, have been trying to find a way to either discredit or dismantle Jesus in some way, right? That's been the whole thesis of this chapter, has been all these enemies of Christ coming to him, not seeking truth, not answering questions genuinely, but because they're looking for some way to discredit him in a very public way. At this point, we're fairly certain that this is day 2-3 at most of his public ministry in Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion, right? This is the last week of his ministry. He's been very public so far. He's had this grand public entrance. Everybody knows he's here. This is the big seminal event of the year for all of Judea. This is very much a public affair that is happening at this point. And Jesus has effectively shown them so far, not through all their questions, and specifically last time through these two commandments that he's highlighted, that not only has he authored and designed the law and the prophets, it's kind of, you can't think of a more foolish attempt to discredit Christ than to come to him with the book that he wrote and try to find a way to subvert it in some regard. And it's like taking a book to its author and saying, "I'm going to find a way to trip you up in your own book." That's what they're doing. But he's made a very specific point here that is kind of in addition to what the lawyer was really trying to do. The lawyer was really just trying to find a way to trip him up. Christ actually gives him an extra, which is, you want to know two of the greatest commandments, not necessarily just one, both. And both of these commandments, in fact, he volunteers this information, build the entirety of the law and the prophets. If you would like to know the genuine purpose and goal of all the commandments, other than the obvious point, which is to glorify God, that is done by making man love God and love man perfectly. That's the point. And that should be nothing if not incredibly convicting, because you and me cannot do that, right? We're incapable of that law. All the laws boil down to these two laws, and we're incapable of doing even these two, let alone the details that are found out in the rest of them. So you kind of think of it like a tree, right, or an inverted pyramid, where these are the seminal laws of which the entirety of Moses is built upon. If you understand this, then you'll understand the rest, right? And you're not going to be able to do the rest if you can't do this. So, by proxy then, this should force us into a place of conviction of our own souls. You can't live to this standard. You do not love God, and I don't love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we certainly don't love our neighbors as ourselves, even if we want to say, maybe on occasion we do, but certainly not consistently. And this should force us once again to realize that our hearts are going to be bent this way unless the direct work of a supernatural intervening God changes them and regenerates them and sanctifies them. This is really sanctification boiled down to it, really. Sanctification can be boiled down to love God perfectly and love man as yourself. So easy. And hopefully this gives us some perspective on the nature of what the law is designed to do. It's designed to convict you, and he even includes in the prophets also, same thing, right? The law and the prophets both. But then we get down to verse 41, where, interestingly enough, all the questions have been asked, and Jesus actually now takes the initiative. It's kind of like, I don't know if you ever sat through a formal debate or watched debate teams or you did debate in school or anything like that, and you can watch them. They'll sit there, and, you know, you've got your initial argumenter. He brings his initial statements or, you know, the risk of the presidential debates used to be like this, and they've devolved since then. But in theory, they were originally like one guy would make his statement, the other guy would make his statement, and then you get to cross-examine each other, right? And then they have to offer closing arguments. And so this is for the first time Jesus actually offers an opening statement. This is the first time this has really happened where he's gone on the offensive in this particular case. And we've seen this up to this point, that he makes really just one significant point. He does not bother to get into the details of all these particular questions. He does answer their questions. There's something to be said for apologetics here. Answer questions that are brought to you, most certainly, in the case of defending the faith. He's not going to sit here and hang everything upon the answering of those questions, though, because he knows the real reason that they're asking them. What he is, in fact, going to do is hang a great deal on this question: who is the son of David? There is the real heart of the issue. So we get to the end of the Pharisees' questioning of Jesus, and he offers them, actually, it's two questions. One is the setup, and the next one is the actual question. And once again, as we have seen throughout the book of Matthew, really, this is where Christ gets to the real issue at hand. He's fully aware that these people already have their preconceived arguments about the resurrection and the greatest of the laws, and you can sit here and argue with these guys until you're blue in the face and you're not going to get very far. But if they can't answer this, then this is upon which everything hinges. Is he God or not? Is the man standing in front of them the Son of God or not? That's the real problem with this entire chapter and all these Pharisees and Sadducees. That's the real issue. That's what they're really here for. Is this man God or not? How can we find a way to disprove that he's God? Everything hinges on the real heart of the matter, which Jesus is prepared to cut to right here. You can find this cross-referenced. I'm just going to list Mark's for our purposes today. If you look over at Mark's view of the same passage or the same story, and it is effectively the same. It just says that Jesus taught in the temple. That kind of is our dead giveaway here, that we're talking about the same time and the same issue and the same day event when this was spoken about. It says the same thing, right? How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? This is kind of ironic because you'll note the Pharisees in Matthew give that answer, the son of David, right? The scribe, everyone understands that the Christ equals son of David up to this point. What they have not connected is that the son of David equals God. Yet. They haven't quite put that together yet. David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And then the only real major difference that you'll see in Mark versus Matthew is Mark says, "And the great throng heard him gladly." So this also tells us another thing, right? This isn't just in private with the Pharisees. This in like a debate stage, right? You've got the audience, you've got the onlookers, you've got the masses that are all sitting here watching this kind of debate take place, and they are on Christ's side for now. Right, at this point in time, they love Jesus. You know, Jesus is the great healer. They throng around Christ, and they believe him to be the Christ, and we know it's going to change in a couple days, but for the moment, at this point in time, the throng hears him gladly. You know, also, if you care to look it up, Luke 20 has the other cross-reference here, but I'm not going to list it here. But if you wish to look at Luke 20, you'll find the same story, pretty much the exact same wording of Christ's statements and effectively what they imply and what he said to them, in particular his listeners, is different a little bit in Luke as opposed to Matthew because, as we know, Matthew in his writings is more specifically concerned about a Jewish audience, right, and convicting the Jewish hearts and minds. In fact, Matthew is the only Hebrew apostle of the four Gospels that we have who is writing to a Hebrew audience, a Hebrew church who needs to hear this. And so to that end, he says, he records the exact conversation. Now, if we look at some of the syntax here, we see in verse 41, fairly straightforward, they're gathered together, okay? The Pharisees were gathered together and asked him a question. Now, at the risk of seeming to read into this text slightly, every other time that we've seen them gathered together up to this point in this chapter, it's been to kind of huddle to come up with their next strategy, right? You think of like a sports huddle. They're going to huddle together and figure out some way to argue with him and debate him, and they're sitting there scheming on what their next move on the chess plate is going to be, right? Now, it could just be they're just standing together. It could just simply be that they're just having their own private conversation completely aside and has nothing to do with Christ, but the context of chapter 22 has been that these are people that have deliberately gone and worked out of their way to work together to harm him in some way. Even the ones that typically would disagree with one another, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, are gathering together to discredit him. So I'm prepared to go out on a limb here in verse 41 and say, while they were deliberating on what their next move was when they're gathering together, while they're working out their next scheme or their next question or what they're now going to try and bring against him, Jesus is prepared to just end it. Silence it. We're going to finish it out today. There's not going to be any more questions because he's going to silence them completely with this one, which is first simply posed in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? You've got kind of actually two technical questions here, which basically rhetorically boil down to the same question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? What are your thoughts in general about whose son the Christ is? And they answer correctly. This is the correct answer in verse 42, the son of David. That's not wrong. They're absolutely right in that fact. And this also kind of bears in mind a great deal of the setting that we already know has been very well established up to this point. They've all been looking for the Messiah. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are looking for the Messiah. He's very different from what they intended or what they thought was going to come about. But everybody in the Jewish community at this point in time knows that there is a Christ and he is coming. They're not fooled by that. They just are hung up on what he is and what exactly he's going to do when he gets here. They've seen this all the way back from Genesis. We know it probably more specifically from Isaiah and Jeremiah, which are probably the larger prophets that deal with the Messiah. And I've cited some of it here. I know you all are very familiar with this passage, or the kind of Isaiah prophecies that you'll see in the Jeremiah prophecies, which is, right, Isaiah 11, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. I'm just taking a small section of Isaiah here, a very tiny amount, to show you that they've read this for hundreds of years, right? They've been reading this over and over and over. They know that there is one particular man who has been highlighted from David who's going to come and save them. They don't know from what or how, but they know he's going to come and save them. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and Hamath. And from the coastlands of the sea, he will raise a signal for the nations and assemble the banished of Israel and to gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There's kind of a debate just in this little paragraph right here of whether we're talking about the dispersion that existed here now in 30 AD, when they are still pretty dispersed, and we know certainly they classify themselves as dispersed even now in 2024, but even in 30 AD, they're still pretty scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They're still suffering the effects of the Babylonian or the Persian deportation, and still, you're looking at what's left over at this point of Israel by just calling it Judea, which is the couple of tribes that survived. But regardless, whether it means in a futuristic sense, talking about eschatology, or it's talking about in this particular dispensation here and now, we know that the son of Jesse is going to do it, and he's going to gather them from all nations, and all people will indeed look to him. This is pretty universal, is my point, right? This isn't just talking about he's going to save the Jewish people. All nations will inquire of this son of Jesse. You see it also in Jeremiah. I'd like to harp on this, for remember, Jeremiah is considered the doom prophet in many ways, because He is. He's very condemning. He's very convicting. He is the last major prophet before the deportation in Babylon. But towards the end of the book, you start seeing statements like this. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. There's a massive amount just in those few verses on the nature of what the Messiah, the Christ, is and what he's going to do. This is certainly talking about the same person, right? He's going to spring up from David's line. He's going to be just. He's going to be righteous. He, in fact, executes it. He acts on justice and righteousness. And we know that even if not necessarily against sinful man in 30 AD, as certainly the Jewish people hoped would happen at that case, that he certainly will one day. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and the Lord, and he will be called literally by the name, the Lord is our righteousness. That's kind of fascinating because that's a dead giveaway to the gospel right there. The Lord is your righteousness. That's quite literally his name and his identity is God is your righteousness. Either way, whatever the case is, the Jewish community at this point has banked on statements like this and said, well, A, he's going to come from Israel. B, it's a singular man that's going to rise from David's line. And C, he brings about the glorious salvation and utopia of our people. And they're not technically wrong, so to speak, directly on a technical level. He is going to bring about perfection. He is going to bring about total righteousness. He is going to save Israel. Right? By great amount. We all know these are technically true. So the Pharisees know, and they're aware that there is a Christ. He is inspired by God. He's going to come from David's line, and he's going to save the people. So when they answer the son of David, they're relying directly on passages like these. Ironically, Christ goes to the Psalms. And in verse 43, that's exactly what he does. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? So He asked the first question, who is the Christ? And they know this. This is a pretty predicate. This is ironically something you would even do in debate class. You set up the simple question that you know your opponent has to answer one way, and then you hit him with the second more complicated question next time that he can't dig his way out of. There's nothing wrong with that. That's technically logically sound, because now they're stuck and they have to deal with Psalm 110 in verse 43. How is it that David, note the parenthetical, in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord. So, bear in mind a number of things here. Christ, ironically, refers back to David, and that matters, that it is David that we're referring to here. David is inspired by God when he wrote the Psalms. That is something also set up immediately, which Christ tells them and states quite blankly, the Psalms are inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? No surprise there, and the Pharisees certainly aren't going to disagree with. But it's important that it's David and that he's in the Spirit, one, because David is easily one of the greatest figures of Israel, by far. Probably the only name that is revered higher, or maybe two, in all of Jewish history, even to this day, is Moses and Elijah. But David is their great king. David was the greatest king of Israel to this day. Their star bears his, the star of David sits on their flag. Even among the patriarchs and even among Moses, very few are greater than David in terms of respect, in terms of honor that he is due, in terms of authority over Israel, right, that he exercised. He was absolute king, right? No Jewish individual in their right minds would question whether A, David's Psalms were inspired by God, and then B, whether he had all authority and all power over all of Israel as David, the king of Israel, right? To this day, their most revered king and leader. And you can see that in the testimony of his life and works recorded across multiple books of their histories, right? By far, he is the most recorded king, by far. If you count out which kings are given the most amount of writing space, David gets by far the majority. And Jesus quotes by far one of his most famous psalms. This is Psalm 110. This was used very heavily in our Hebrews studies because it's featured a great deal in the book of Hebrews. This is considered perhaps one of the more messianic psalms of the Psalter. And this is very short. I've cited the entire psalm here. It's only 6 verses. And I wish to read the entire thing for context. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, note a slight difference there. In Matthew, it says, put your enemies under your feet. And here, David quite literally says, there will be your actual literal footstool. Bear that in mind. We're going to come back to that. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Very kingly language so far, right? Talking about someone's going to be quite literally made the footstool of somebody else, subjected totally and completely, and ruling is going to happen. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Your people will offer themselves freely. This idea of like we're talking about people gladly going to submit to this Lord, whoever cited as the Lord here in verse 1. People that are going out of their way to submit to and serve this Lord while the enemies are his footstool. So very kingly language, right? Very much ruler's language. I'm going to subject my enemies to me and people will be glad to serve me on that day. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of, here's our good friend Melchizedek. The Lord will sit at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. So note, ironically, and there's important to note this, there's a subtle change here from kingly language, the Lord is the king, to now he's the priest also. This is a little bit unusual. There, you will nowhere find in the histories of Israel a king who was also a priest simultaneously, most certainly not a high priest ever. And here, Yahweh, the Lord, capitals L-O-R-D, says you're going to be both priest and king. In fact, so much so will you be priest and king that the Lord is at your right hand. Speaking of Yahweh, this Lord sits at his right hand and he's going to do what? He's going to shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. There you go. There's some judging and executing language. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Kind of like when you make your enemies your footstool, when you're filling the nations with corpses, this is pretty final. This is conquering language. This is the language of conquerors and kings and people who accept nothing less than total submission. Complete submission. Total obedience to the point at which you become a footstool or you serve him freely or you're effectively a corpse, right? He'll shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I read this thing in its entirety because David is the writer of this psalm. Here he sees a prophetic vision of a Lord next to the Lord. And you'll note that in every usage of the Lord, and you'll note the capitals, and just in case you weren't aware, when you read the Psalter, or even really the entire of the Old Testament, you see capital O-L-R-D, capitalized. The entire word is capitalized. That is the Hebrew word Yahweh, W-H-Y-H, or Y-H-W-H, excuse me, 4 Hebrew letters that make up, that's quite simply just say, I am. That's his name. And so when you see the capital Lord and you see a lowercase Lord next to it, you're looking at the Hebrew word Adonai. You probably heard this in praise songs and stuff, Adonai, right? Adonai is much more generic. It's not a name like L-O-R-D is Yahweh. Lord that is lowercase is could just simply mean any Lord. It's actually the title that Sarah used for Abraham. She calls him Lord. It's the title just to refer to a king in general, or it could be a master of a slave or something like that. It's kind of equivalent to the kurios word of the Greek New Testament, where it certainly is used of God, but it can also just generically mean anybody who is a lord of some sort. So you are talking about two distinctly different people. Here, when you say, Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So clearly here, David, the writer of this psalm, is looking at Yahweh. He sees what the Lord Yahweh is doing, and he's giving some kind of incredible, absolute power to my Lord. And he personifies it, right? You see a personal pronoun here. It is the Lord of David, right? Specifically, my Lord. Because there is, that is the other interpretation. That's the interpretation that the Jewish people have taken up to this point, is they believe this psalm is referencing David himself as the king, which is pretty obviously wrong for a number of reasons. One, you can't be your own Lord, so to speak, or if you are, you're pretty arrogant. But even besides that, David was certainly not the one who was shattering kings and filling nations with corpses. He certainly did a lot of that, but he did not do it across the entirety of the earth. Nowhere is David described universally as the king of all, right? He's the king of Israel. He's not so universal. And finally, he's certainly not a priest, right? Even if he could go and stand in the temple or in the tabernacle, he was not a priest. So for obvious reasons, David is looking at someone who is not Yahweh, who is greater than David. In fact, the Lord of David, specifically. So, we see David sees the clear vision of God the Father not telling someone who is not David to rule, to in fact sit, until his enemies are subjugated. And for obvious reasons, this cannot be David himself. So, what are we supposed to do here? The discussion becomes, if this is David's son, if this is the same individual discussed in Isaiah, or in Jeremiah, or in Genesis 3, wherever you want to take it, who else can David possibly be referring to here? You might be able to come up with some outlandish argument that maybe there's two different people here, and there's a Christ and then there's some other Lord. There's two different synoptic people here. You might be able to make some kind of double argument for two different messiahs. But you can see that's going to fall flat on his face when you see the fact that clearly whatever this person is in Psalm 110, he outranks his own father and ancestor. David's pretty high on the ladder of respected authorities over Israel, right? By certain predicated fact that he is by far the greatest king they ever had. So if he is saying, I have a Lord that is not Yahweh, we should probably pay attention, right? Whoever this ancestor is, or this descendant of David is, he quite literally outranks his own ancestor's authority. Now, this is something completely fantastic, especially for a Jewish mind and really the ancient world in general to maintain. In today's world, we don't really have, or shall we say, at least in the modern American West, we don't really have this mindset of clanhood like it was, like family structure as it was understood in the ancient world, where the family was effectively ruled by the patriarch of that family, and it would typically be the oldest married male of that family. And the children would even, you know, even adult children would obey him, and even down to the grandchildren. And even to this day, you see it in Eastern cultures where the patriarch is honored of the family, right? He's in charge. He calls the shots. He's the honored member of the family. You take care of him in his old age, and you do pretty much even obey him well into adulthood because he is the family leader. And that was the mindset of this world in day and age. So for someone to come up and say to you, David, the great king who has the greatest physical family of all Israel, right? He is of royal, God-ordained king blood. And he is calling one of his descendants Lord, one of his sons, one of his children is called his own Lord. It's not just supposed to be subversive for us of the genetics of it. It's supposed to be subversive of it, of the entire family ideology that they believe in, right? To call your son your own Lord is unthinkable in the ancient world. The Lord is the father of the household, and the sons call him Lord. And here the father is calling the son Lord. So, to that end, we see what precisely this Lord of David does. What does he do? He sits at the right hand of Yahweh. This should also be a dead giveaway. No one sits at the right hand of L-O-R-D-Y-H-W-H, Yahweh, except God. Right? Certainly not David. Clearly, Psalm 110 says David didn't sit down next to Yahweh. Someone else did, who was greater than David. We also know this is kind of in the royal understanding of this day and age, in a day and age when kings ruled the earth, even well into the medieval era or the Renaissance era, your right hand is reserved for that person whom the king trusts the most. He is the head advisor. He's the second in command. This is your second mate if you're the captain of the ship. There is no one who outranks you. Most kings, even all the way well into modern history, exercise the right hand as that position of great royal authority. I've invested this particular guy right here with his authority is only next to mine. is what kings do when they create a right hand. So for David to say, someone sat down, and it's not David, at the right hand of Yahweh, and was in fact seated there by Yahweh himself and told to remain there until all things are brought universally into subjection over under him, it's not David, right? And it certainly has no other possible recourse. You can probably see in the text of Isaiah and Jeremiah, all the universal language, all the nations will look to him and inquire of him and be saved in him. And here he rules over all the nations. There's no way this is two different people. This is obviously the same universal person, as no one has yet walked the earth and done this, right? Saved all the nations that inquired to him and ruled over them with such universal submission. So, Matthew Henry actually puts it this way. This is a massive quote, but I'm going to try and read bits and pieces of it. Matthew Henry says, Christ quotes the whole verse, which shows the Redeemer in his exaltation, one sitting at the right hand of God. In his sitting, he denotes both rest and rule. His sitting at God's right hand denotes superlative honor and sovereign power. Superlative meaning absolute and total. There's nothing that can even be compared to it. See in what great words is this is expressed, and he cites Hebrews 8 here. He is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty. He did not take this honor to himself, but was entitled to it by covenant with his Father. This is also important. There's no one else throughout human history that Yahweh has said, you sit down until your enemies totally serve you, and the entire earth is subject to you. Even David did not get that honor. Even Moses or Elijah. Go all the way back to Adam. No one has had that been told them by Yahweh. And the Pharisees know this. So, we see that he did not take this honor to himself, but was entitled to it by covenant with his Father and invested in it by commission from him. And here's the commission. What? Subduing his enemies. There he shall sit till they are either made his friends or his footstool. The carnal mind, whatever it is enmity to Christ, talking about the total depravity of man, and that it is subdued in the conversion of the willing people that are called to his foot, and in the confusion of his impenitent adversaries who shall be brought under his foot, as the kings of Canaan were under the feet of Joshua. So Matthew Henry understands this, right? There's only two ways depraved people can go. You can be his footstool, or you can serve him as a servant. That's it. He is a king. He sits at the right hand of Yahweh. That's not David. And then, of course, he makes that pretty clear, right? John Calvin says it this way, but Jesus says it in verse 45, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How does the son have more authority than the father does? Right? He doesn't, unless the son is God in some regard. So, especially when we even understand family structures that mattered even among the pagans in the ancient world, whoever was the head of the line of the family, he was the most revered. But here it's the opposite. The ancestor serves the descendant of the family. John Calvin says, quite simply, in short, by this title, Christ is pronounced to be supreme and sole king who holds the preeminence among all believers, and no exception ought to be allowed for ranking in even one class when he is appointed to be the redeemer of the church. There could be no doubt, therefore, that David represents himself as the subject of his government, so as to be reckoned one of the number of the people of God. Right? So there's no major surprise here, and that's what we see, verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word. So here's Christ. He offers you the entirety of Psalm 110 as the proof that he is God. He shows you that it can't be David. It can't be any other fallible human being that walks this earth. Psalm 110 must be referencing the Son of God, who is the Christ, and there's no other possible explanation. And to the end, the Pharisees are totally silenced now. There's something to be said for. They're not coming with any more questions. There is no question left now. He has proven that he is God, and until they can come up with a better argument than God, they're pretty much done for the day. They're not going to beat Christ at his own scripture and in his own divinity. And it is worth noting that we're going to see this next week. When we transition from this chapter to the next chapter, Jesus continues to make clear what the real purpose of the Pharisees was and the depravity of it. And we'll get into that in coming weeks. But to this end, That's what we're seeing here. Christ has answered them with their own questions and their own usage of their own questioning. This was kind of a device, it's worth noting, that was very common in the ancient world. If you've ever read like Plato's Republic, or you've ever read how the rhetoricians of the ancient world worked, it was very common to debate people publicly in this way. Remember, there's no televised debates, there's no radio, there's no newspapers, there's none of this. If you want to see what's happening in the town, you go to the public square, you go to the marketplace, or in this case, you go to the temple, right? That's where the big shows and, shall we say, the public events happen, is in those very big places. And Socrates and Plato would do this. They would go to the forum, or they would go to the marketplace, and they'd debate people, and there'd be crowds sitting around, and they would just, the debate basically consisted of asking questions. And everyone's playing, no one's playing their hands. Everyone's just trying to trip up the other with their own questions. That's all that's really happening here. But Christ is prepared to use their own method here against them to demonstrate that he is God from their own scriptures. So, why does this matter to us now? All three synoptics record this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this event. Why is it necessary that you know that Jesus is the God of Psalm 110? Why must the Messiah be, one, the son of David, but also the Lord of David? And Calvin, I think, hits it on the head very well, that you must understand that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament and has always been the Lord of the Old Testament, the Lord of all Scripture, the Lord of the Jewish nation and the Israelite people, and he's the Lord of, as we're going to see in Psalm 110, all things, everything, every human being on this planet. It is critical that we understand Jesus was and is the God of the Old Testament, and it has always been made clear that he is the second person of the Trinity throughout the entirety of the Law and the Prophets. And that was never in question, except for those that wish to distort Scripture. You can even see this in New Testament declarations of himself, such as John. I'm going to cite just a couple here. I just have three picked out for reference. You read John 12. John 12 is when Christ says, or that Christ is, or so this is actually John's commentary on what Christ has done. And John actually says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. He's referencing Isaiah when he says that. And if you all are familiar with that particular phrase, this is Isaiah in chapter 6. You can go read Isaiah 6, and it's that great grand statement where Isaiah falls flat on his face in front of the throne of Jesus Christ. And here John says that was Christ sitting on the throne. Isaiah said these things because what? Isaiah saw his glory. Whose glory? Yahweh or Jesus Christ? And spoke of him. In essence, John says Isaiah saw Christ in Isaiah 6. And John confirms that. You can see it in Jude. Jude is such a small and yet complex book. And verse 5 of Jude. Now I want to remind you that all once you fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus is the God of the Exodus. Right? Jesus was Christ then, and he is Christ now. He was always there in the Old Testament, and he is God in every way, shape, and form. The last one I wish to cite is 1 Corinthians 10. This one you're probably more familiar with. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, Paul says, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. He's talking about the Red Sea, right? And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. This is a reference, of course, to, I believe, Deuteronomy 31. You may correct me on that, but I know this is when Moses struck the rock out of anger instead of speaking to it as he was supposed to, because the rock was supposed to be a symbol of Christ. And ironically, Moses ended up being a depiction of Christ, whether he intended to or not. But we can see that Christ is the God of the Old Testament and is clearly advocated for. He has been there since Genesis 1 and prior. And the Pharisees don't understand this. Paul knew this. John knew this. Isaiah knew this. And Jude knew this. And the end of the purpose of this letter is that Jesus was much bigger than David. He's been around a lot longer than David. He has more authority than David. And he is divine, unlike David. This is a message that, for nothing else, should solidify for us and force us to once again realize this simple fact. which is that it is our job to worship and give glory to the Christ of the Old and New Testaments. He's the King of David. David bows to him, so we probably should too. We are called to give glory to the King. We are called to give glory to the High Priest, the Messiah, the God that is Jesus Christ and always has been. The Pharisees have not learned this, and they don't understand the nature of this. But this is what every disciple of Christ has to learn and has to realize. He is our friend. He is our comforter. He is our Savior. He is the one who submitted to death for our sins on the cross. But ultimately, he is the King that we have been made to glorify and give glory to. So, and David knew that thousands of years ago. So to that end, I just wish to say a few quick points, which is that one, Jesus proves he is the Son of God, not just the Son of David. The Christ and the Messiah must be divine. This combines so many motifs that I know the typologies of which you're all probably very familiar with Old Testament typology. The son of Eve who crushes the serpent, right? The rock of Exodus, the typology even of Joseph and Moses and David and all of the great patriarchs who are types of Christ for a reason. And they culminate in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He proves he's the son of God, not just the son of David, and he uses scripture to demonstrate that David knew he was God. David understood this, right? He's not just speaking out of a vacuum here. He's not just hoping you get it at this point in 30 AD. He said for hundreds, if not thousands of years, this has been made and proclaimed pretty well, right? This has been made pretty clear from Scripture. Certainly, as Paul knows in Ephesians 3, there were a lot of things that were the mysterion, that were mysteries, that were not made immediately clear in the Old Testament. But a lot of it was, and this was one of them. This was always true, and this was always clear. The Messiah is the Son of God. And finally, of course, this tells us one and two kind of lead up to three. Scripture confirms his godhood and therefore his authority and position. So I hope that we read these texts and we realize that we are designed for and mandated to give glory to and service to and worship to the Lord of David, because whoever David worships is probably someone we should take very seriously. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the Lord of David. We praise you for your authority and your power, that you will make all your enemies your footstool, that they will serve you whether they like it or not. They will submit to you and give glory to you, whether they seek to on this earth or not. We praise you and look forward to the day that all your enemies will be your footstool, that you will, in fact, shatter the chiefs of this earth, that you will conquer the nations, that all of those who trust in you, who repent of their sins, will run gladly and freely to your throne for worship and for truth. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.